Good morning. Well, it's April 4th today, and you know what that means. What's that mean? Well, yes, there's that. Well, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated today a long time ago, but that's not why I'm bringing up April 4th today. Today is Sister Vanessa's birthday. She turns 44 today. Happy birthday, Sister Vanessa. Oh, he'll just put it on my tab. I know. Yeah. All right. No problem. He is risen. Indeed, he is risen indeed. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, the prime importance of sowing the seed of the biblical teaching, the stupidity of the people's misplaced amazement, and the sin of the fear of men and women are all demonstrated by means of Jesus' words and deeds. Most importantly, the teaching of Christ's death and resurrection is plainly stated. Still, somehow, Mark's message of the cross does not always sink into our hearts. At the end of the story, the followers of Jesus were so afraid of what men might do to them that they betrayed and abandoned our beloved Lord Jesus. Instead of trusting in the promise of the Lord's resurrection, they hid for fear, or until even the women had to go searching for a body. Worst of all, when commanded to preach Jesus, to preach the resurrection of our Lord, they fled the tomb trembling with astonishment and said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Lacking trust in Jesus' teaching, they were so amazed and afraid that they refused to sow the seed of the gospel as they were commanded. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for sending your Son to us, and thank you for raising him from the dead. In your name, Jesus, amen. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 29, starting at verse 9. It's Jacob at the well. Just keep it in the back of your mind for the sermon. I'm not really going to exposit it, but it's worth keeping in our minds. Jacob meets Rachel, is how they say it with a heading. When he was still speaking to the shepherds, that's Jacob, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. That's boy meets girl and, like, you know, high school sweethearts back in the ancient days. Yes. Okay, back to Mark chapter 16. Okay, so chapter 16 is where everything Mark's been doing in his gospel, kind of everything he's teaching about human striving, fear, you know, and his attack on, you know, people's stupid amazement, everything kind of just hits the fan. At the end of Mark, at the cross, the people are wanting a miraculous rescue. They want spectacular fireworks. They want Caesar. They want Barabbas. They want a big, tough superhero to save the day. And instead, they get this weak, pathetic embarrassment on the cross. And while this bleeding and dying, shamed teacher is still on the cross, his followers are still hoping against hope that there might still be a happy ending, an extreme makeover, a miraculous transformation. Maybe he still somehow, some way comes off the cross in glory, or maybe a fiery chariot descends from heaven, or God comes and saves them. Whatever. They're still hoping, like in the last 2 minutes of a football game, for some miracle to happen, some come from behind victory. And when it doesn't happen, when he's really dead, there's shame and fear, because it's like, did we trust the wrong guy? And why would they think he's the wrong guy? Because he doesn't look, walk, talk, perform, and come through for them the way Caesar does. And it's kind of like a bummer of an ending, because the Gospel of Mark is almost like an onion. We keep peeling away layers. Mark keeps using the same buzzwords over and over again. I mean, it's like in every chapter he finds a way to like backhandedly mock either the crowd's amazement or the disciples' amazement, because they still don't get it, you know, and he's always emphasizing their fear throughout the story. And then he's always dealing with like the desires of the disciples or the desires of the crowd or the desires of the disciples' mothers who have requests to make of Jesus. You know, and if we assume that we, the reader, are anything like the crowd or the disciples or Jesus' mother, no, not Jesus, the mother of Jesus' two disciples, James and John, if we assume we're like that, then deep down on some level, all of us are searching for the same thing the crowds are searching for. And this is why the Gospel of Mark has to keep taking us around in circles like an onion to lure us into the deep end. And so we all keep reading. I mean, Mark mentions the teaching with authority. I love that phrase in Mark. Who loves that phrase in Mark? I do. Yeah, the teaching with authority. And we all keep reading Mark, looking when he's going to spell out the content of this teaching with authority. And then we finally get to the end, and he doesn't. The Gospel of Mark is empty, just like an onion, because Mark never tells us what the teaching with authority is. And it's like, it's just like an onion. It's so unfair. You peel layer after layer, and you think you're getting somewhere, and it's almost like a riddle. You're like reading through Mark. What am I getting for? Where can I find this teaching with authority? And you keep pulling it back, and at the end, it's empty like the tomb. And you're like, oh. Because whatever we should be looking for in the Gospel of Mark is always right in front of you, no matter what chapter you're reading. There's nothing to get to. The teaching with authority has been what's been said all along. That's why Jesus doesn't even make an appearance at the end of Mark. He doesn't say anything to you at the ending, because you don't need Jesus at the ending. You don't really need any ending to the book of Mark to hear what Mark is saying. I mean, what do we have in verse, like before, at the cross, we have the women alone. Only the women didn't run away for their lives to save their skins. We have the women standing afar off at the cross, and only they have the courage to do it. And they're going to be the ones going to the tomb. And I don't know. And so one thing I keep in mind, Beverly today read verses 1 through 8. Some people call that the short ending of Mark. I call it the real ending of Mark. But either way, we read up to verse 8. Because in early church lectionaries, like in their scripture readings for the week, and in the oldest manuscripts, this is where the book of Mark ends. And I know in some Bibles, in a lot of Bibles, there's more text after that traditionally, but this is where I think the end of the Gospel of Mark is, because of where it leaves the audience. If you stop at verse 8, the reader's kind of left with a cliffhanger of an unsatisfactory ending, which is consistent with everything Mark's been doing up until this point. You just get to this empty onion. You just open the onion up finally, and it's just empty. And I understand why people throughout, Christian believers who love Jesus, always felt this unsatisfying and always wanted to tack on a more uplifting and redeeming ending, because, you know, it is the Easter story. But if we're faithful as Christians, we should be able to accept an unhappy ending sometimes, even on Easter. If we're taking each layer that we're reading in Mark seriously, and if we understand the content of the teaching of Mark the way the centurion did when he looked up at the cross, You know, the centurion didn't need anything else in Mark except for the cross to go, this man was the Son of God. You know, all he saw was Jesus' obedience to his Father's commands, obedience to a cross, no less, and then Jesus faithfully sowing the teaching up until his dying breath. And that was enough for this pagan, unbelieving Roman centurion. And it should be enough for us. If we're looking for something else in the New Testament beyond what Jesus did on the cross, then we don't understand the Gospel of Mark. You know, it's almost like a surprise. Can we recognize that everything we need in order to carry out the Lord's mission is already available to us in the cross of Christ? That's why we shouldn't be amazed. That's why we shouldn't be looking for anything else, and that's why we shouldn't be afraid. Verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Okay, James here is Jacob, you know, like the Greek text says Jacob because, you know, and in every other modern English translation that's not English, it says Jacob. But we just like to use James because of King James. But just so you know, Mark is mentioning Jacob for a reason. I mean, I'm not saying the woman is not really the mother of James and Salome, but he's mentioning the mother of Jacob because he wants you to think about Jacob, especially when we have stories about living water coming out of wells with stones blocking the living water coming out of the well to water and feed the sheep. You know, and oh, we need to get that stone rolled away. Yeah, see, and I don't think Mark himself was the genius who wrote Genesis, but I, you know, that's kind of the idea that God had when he's, you know, putting all these buzzwords in here. And I think really cool word here, spices. What are spices? All right, well, the Greek word for spices is aroma, you know, like where we get the word aroma. So you don't need to be a Greek scholar to know what an aroma is. Yet, it's a beautiful cleansing smell. It's a perfume. And so the first thing that these women are doing, and these women kind of almost represent the first Christian communities, you know, like churches are always used in the feminine, her, she, are coming to put perfume. We don't want to be too hard on these women. They stuck it out. You know, everybody else ran away like cowards. They at least watched Jesus get crucified on the cross. And they were there for all his words, just like the disciples were. Jesus always had a large crowd listening to his teachings, but they're not coming to Jesus to congratulate him. They're coming to put perfume over the stink of death and the shame of defeat. They expect Jesus to be dead. And so it may seem a little nice what they're doing, didn't Jesus tell these women in Mark chapter 8, verse 31? I mean, they were there for that too. You know, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. I mean, they were listening to that. So they should have seen this coming. That's, you know, and after 3 days, rise again. So if they were taking him seriously, he didn't stutter there. He said he would suffer many things. And still, these female followers, they come to expect a dead body, and they're bringing the aromatic oils to cover their shame. Not just his shame, but their shame too. Verse 2. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. You know, so it's been a few days, and there's only like two or three of them here. Everybody else is still afraid. No one else. And even these women, they're afraid too. They're sneaking like in the last few hours of darkness. You know, they're sneaking around in the dark to anoint his body. And it's part of it's just fear for their lives. I get that, maybe. But a big part of it is maybe they're embarrassed to be seen with him or associated with him. Maybe they want everyone to forget the last 3 years of their... Maybe even themselves, want everyone to forget the last 3 years of their life ever happened. They just want to, they're like, guys, I'm sorry, I joined a cult. It was crazy. You told me, my whole friend's family, you told me I should have known better. Okay, I got on Twitter and I clicked on a link, and next thing you know, I mean, I'm walking around with this guy, and it ended like it always, like you said it was. I was so wrong. Maybe they just want their old lives back, and they're really embarrassed. Maybe they're just afraid to be seen with him. You know, I mean, all the rest of the other disciples are. I mean, because, you know, Jesus is a loser now. That's kind of how everybody feels. The stench of shame was on Jesus on that cross, and that stench of shame in their minds went with him into the tomb, and this is why they're bringing the spices, to purge the stink of this shameful, disappointing defeat they'd witnessed when they saw him crucified, and when there was no fantastic, amazing, awesome, spectacular fireworks of miracles. That's where they're going with this. Verse 3. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Oh, good. Finally, we get to some beautiful hope. Things start to turn up for these women in this verse. It's really good because in this verse, these women who, you know, are faithlessly ashamed of Jesus and don't have no faith in his promise that he'd rise again, even though he called it, they're now acknowledging their own helplessness. And this is good for all of us. Once we realize that we don't have the power to move away the stone made by human hands, once we realize we don't have the strength to free the teaching from the idol of death, to water the sheep, then we suddenly understand that we are dependent on God. Okay? And this is a good place to be. This is where we need to live and die. It's akin to the pouring out of the Spirit upon the hearts in Zechariah chapter 7. Because even if the stone is rolled away from the well or the tomb and the living water of the gospel or the real water to feed the goats in Genesis 29, even if that water comes out, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. If people don't realize they're dying of thirst, they're not going to drink this living water. Okay? I mean, and in Zechariah 7, what happens? God pours his Spirit out on the people. But what's the problem? They don't care because you can't get water of a stone. And Zechariah says they all have hearts like flint. God's people in 7 have hardened hearts, and they've committed all kinds of evil. And because of that, they don't see, they can't comprehend God's outpouring of his Spirit of living water. And they're just blind to their own wickedness. So they're blind to the thirst for the living water. That's what sin is. That's why the gospel of glory is death to us. That's why this glorious law of God, of Moses, works nothing but wrath in our hearts when we try to justify ourselves through it. Because this gospel of glory, the gospel of the law, it assumes the sinful belief, or we do when we read it. We read it with the wrong assumption. We assume when we read it that someone else is the abuser and that we're the victims. But the gospel of the cross in Mark says, no, you are the abuser. And there are no victims, only abusers. And we all have to receive it this way. We all have to think this way because this is the basis for love. This is the basis for overcoming our own tyranny towards our neighbor. The most important question we can be asking ourselves every day is, what are we doing for our neighbor? And here, these women, as in Zechariah, in sneaking around with the burial spices, God's people are committing a sin that they don't even understand. Because of these women's fear, because of their misplaced amazement, because of their cowardice and disappointment, because of all of it, because of the unmet expectations and desires that weren't met in Jesus' cross, they, without meaning to, betray Jesus because they're still looking for a way to achieve something. I mean, even going to put anointed even going to anoint his body is a nice thing, but it's still a faceless, it's a good deed, but it's a way to make progress. It's a way to try to get it together and do something. But it's still faithless because it's not believing in the resurrection. It's still something human beings under the power of Barabbas or the war banner of Barabbas would do. And that's what they're doing. And then all of a sudden, they realize God put a stone there. And they realize they can't achieve anything because they can't even roll away a stone. And this is good. I love that the stone is already rolled away and that nobody does it. I mean, in Genesis 23, we got Jacob. We have a Jacob going, removing the stone for Rachel so that her sheep can drink. You know, and these women want to go and remove the stone so that the sheep can drink from the living waters of Christ's teaching. But they're in this hopeless state, like Rachel, because they can't remove it themselves. And this is a good thing, because we need to be there too. And just like them, they're looking for a Jacob. They're not looking for Jesus in the cross. They're looking for a Jacob to come remove it for them. They're looking to spread the teaching of the living waters from the well through human means. Because remember, Jacob always represents the son that tries to take God's blessing for himself by his own human hands and achieve the kingdom of God and the promise and the blessing in his own strength. Isaac's the good kid. Isaac's the child of promise because Isaac was wholly dependent on his father. He depends on his earthly father, Abraham, and his heavenly father in heaven. He doesn't try to win himself a wife or maneuver himself a wife or maneuver blessings and worldly prosperity. He doesn't just do it. He doesn't do anything. I mean, his story's like what? One chapter? Because he just sat there and does nothing but trust his fathers on heaven and earth. He just accepts grace by the hand of his heavenly father, does Isaac. Whereas Jacob here, Jacob is always the metaphor for flexing his muscles and rolling away stones to impress the shepherdesses. I mean, what does the word Israel mean? He who fights or struggles or wrestles always competes with God, okay? I mean, yeah, that's not a good name. It's an accurate name, I think, for all of us, but it's not a good name. And so here's the contrast that Mark is trying to make. He's taking the story from the well in Genesis 23, and he's making it functional. He's trying to show you that what Jacob thought he could do by showing off to earn the hand of the bride he wanted, all that stuff is vanity. Here, these women and the early church communities they represent to the author have no one to step in and show off to save them. They have no celebrity preachers and to save them in human terms. Because Jacob rolling back the stone to spread the gospel is just like Caesar rolling back the stone. And a man trying to spread the gospel like that in his own strength, it will profit nothing. The water will just be wasted on the parched ground. It will profit nothing because Jacob is a man. But when God intervenes to roll back the stone and release the gospel in the tomb of your heart or in the tomb of this neighborhood, then it will work. That's the key to how Mark is functioning here. So I really love this beautiful verse that shows their helplessness, the churches, the Christian community's helplessness, and our helplessness. Because when someone in Scripture knows they're helpless, then God can show up. This is the gospel of the cross. Verse 4. Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Yes, when we're helpless, God can show up without it being poisoned to our own little vainglorious minds. And everything just happens. No assistance required, because this is how God's grace really works. No matter how many altar calls we give, we can't demonstrate how great we are and how much we're doing for his kingdom by rolling back the stone in our own strength. If Jacob rolls back the stone, it will not result in the evangelization. It will not result in the gospel going out to the Roman world. And it certainly won't make this church grow. It won't work because Jacob is always doing a business deal with God. Jacob always has an agenda. Jacob was not submitting and depending on God. And this is just consistent with the rest of Mark, because how many times over Mark have we seen the author not permit us to be impressed with all the super mighty things God does? He's always saying, don't be afraid, yada, yada, yada. Because amazement at the miracles is the vainglorious power of death. It's just the gospel of glory. We don't want to be impressed when the stone was rolled away. Verse 5. We need to do something better than be amazed. Entering the tomb, they saw a young woman sitting at the right hand, wearing a white robe. And they were amazed. They need to go back and read Mark again. Okay. And this amazement is misplaced. Why are they amazed? I mean, what do we think? What do they think the man in white is going to tell them? It's probably not going to be anything different than, you know, what the Gospel of Mark's already told them. But, I mean, are we amazed at what he's about to tell us? Are we still, I mean, what's going on here? Now, who's ever read this ending of Mark and then read other endings to the Gospels? Yeah, okay. Now, okay, this is for that. For those of you that read your Bibles. Okay, now with respect to the identity of the figure or the man in the white robe, I know in other Gospels we have angels, one or even two angels dressed in blindingly white robes. Very impressive, very spectacular in the tomb. But in Mark, he just like, we don't need that angel stuff. That's too exciting. That's too amazing. Delete. Okay, no, we're trying to tone it. Mark's very toned down and kind of contrarian. I don't know if you've noticed that. It's not just me preaching him. I'm actually much happier when I preach other Gospels. But I promise. We'll do that next week, okay? But it's kind of hard to, like, delete the fireworks when you have angels or two angels. So Mark is so trying to not glorify the individual giving you the message because he wants you to listen to the message. Okay, the message is very... In the same way that the teaching in Mark is more important than the teacher Jesus, yeah, well, if the teaching in Mark is more important than Jesus and his gospel, then the teaching in Mark is way more important than these random angel guys, okay? And so it's just a man, and what's this man going to do? Some scholars actually think Mark's actually writing himself in here. And that the white gown he's dressed in is actually the baptismal gown. That's why there's that young boy or that young man in the Garden of Gethsemane that runs away when the soldiers come and gets his baptismal gown ripped away and he runs away naked. That's Mark. And this is Mark again showing back up in the baptismal gown. Because, hey, Mark abandoned Jesus too. Okay. But now Mark is back and he's in the tomb believing in the resurrection and he's got his baptismal gown. And he wants to stress that if we haven't gotten it, this is the teaching right here. And he's going to command us to do something to make sure we get the point. Verse 6, finally the point. Okay. And he said to them, do not be amazed. Okay, so the end of verse 5 is, and they were amazed. And verse 6 goes, and he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. Okay? Now, the women and ourselves, we've all heard previously in Mark how Jesus said this was going to happen, so none of this should be amazing them or us. Okay? If we were actually amazed by the content of the teaching with authority, if we were actually amazed by the gospel of the cross instead of fireworks and miracles, we should have been expecting this to happen. Okay? We would have gone there like them with a new change of clothes and some sandals for Jesus, you know, expecting to like welcome him out of the tomb instead of with our spices. But now the word is fulfilled and they're amazed. They went there to remove the stink of the shame that they thought would be stuck on Jesus, and instead they find the stone removed without any human hands by the power of God. And instead of the stench of decay coming out of this tomb, is the rivers of the living water from the well of Christ's teaching. And the teaching is, do not be amazed. Jesus of Nazareth, who has been crucified, is risen. That's a big deal. That's the teaching that we should have always had in Mark. Verse 7. But go, tell his disciples, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And why is it Galilee? He wants you to go out and tell. Go tell his disciples. Don't be amazed, but go tell his disciples and Peter that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. Why is Jesus going ahead of you to Galilee? Because it's Galilee of the Gentiles. It's Galilee of the pagan nations. This is the movement of the sower of the seed of the teaching of the gospel of the cross out to the nations, which is the fulfillment of the entire biblical story. The victorious, triumphant story of God's redemption and victory over our enemies doesn't work if the Bible's only applied to one nation or one tribe, not even the tribe of Israel. The Bible is universal. The Father's love and grace are for everyone. And this loving grace is imparted everywhere through his teaching. And this teaching must be shared by us so that everyone would understand that they themselves, we ourselves, are the ones responsible for breaking the body of Jesus and spilling his blood. So that we would all look upon the one whom we have pierced and realize that we're the abuser and that we should change our ways. This is the teaching that's been throughout the book of Mark, and it's beautiful here. And this is why he says, Jesus of Nazareth goes before you to Galilee. Because Jesus of Nazareth is where he started. When he came in Mark chapter 1, verse 9, Jesus comes from Nazareth, preaching the gospel of God. Verse 8. But go, tell his disciple. Oh, sorry. So what do they do? So we know what we're supposed to do, right? We got commission. We got marching orders. Okay. All right. Verse 8, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. Astonishment's just another bad word for amazed. Don't be astonished either. All right. For trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing, for they were afraid. Okay. So Mark inserts himself into the story to go tell us, the reader, to not be amazed and to go and tell about Jesus and the resurrection, that Jesus is risen. And what do? They said nothing, for they were afraid. They don't even go tell anyone, not even Peter. It sounds like my witnessing history in my everyday life. Ouch, this hurts. I mean, the man in white just gave them a direct order. Go and preach the good news. And what do? And these are the best of the best. These are the only one that had the guts to go show up at the tomb with spices. They say nothing because they're afraid. Oof. And through their response, Mark is teaching us, or at least he's teaching me, about why I don't go boldly proclaim the gospel, why I'm afraid to do it. Because sometimes I worry that the reason I'm afraid, fear itself is a form of worship. And our fear comes from our worship of Caesar's power, from Barabbas's power. And the only power that we ought to worship, especially on Easter, is the power of the God which made plain the power of the God which was made plain to us in foolishness and weakness with his son on a cross. Because it's this teaching alone that he sent his son to impart. It's this teaching alone that holds any power. And sometimes I worry that me, myself, in response to this resurrection in Mark, and in response to Mark asking us to exercise God's power and spread this teaching, sometimes I'm just so terrified I shut my mouth. And I don't speak when I should. And I think when Jesus comes back, he said every blasphemy against the Son of Man would be forgiven. And I don't think he's going to really be that concerned with all the mean things people said about him when the going got tough. But I do think he's going to remember the silence of his friends and the silence of his followers. And maybe this Resurrection Sunday, maybe I need to hear this too. Do not be afraid. He is risen. Go and tell.